What I want to do, first of all, is just give a little recap. We're going to continue on in our studies in the periods of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I just want to give a little recap as to how far we've come and the point we've reached. And then we'll have our Bible reading and then we'll get down to the message. And in our series, we have to take a wee departure into one or two other books of the Bible at this point for reasons which will become clear. Thus far, we've seen that the great city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the might of the Babylonian Empire, and that included the magnificent temple, and the people were carried off into captivity. But with the fall of the Babylonian Empire at the hands of the Persians, the new ruler, King Cyrus, made a decree which resulted in just under 50,000 Jews making the trip back to Jerusalem with the specific mandate to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the dwelling place of God on earth, and to rebuild that center of the Jewish religion. Progress at first, we saw, was very encouraging. In Ezra chapter 3, we saw that the altar was first of all rebuilt, and then the foundations of the temple were laid thereafter. However, in chapter 4 of Ezra, things took a turn for the worse, in that opposition came. At first this was in a subtle attempt to infiltrate the workers, but then by a more blatant attack on the work. The result was that the builders were discouraged until we closed Ezra chapter 4 with this sad statement. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The result was that the work ceased for what totals up to 16 years, such was the discouragement. And then we would read in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. God raised up men to minister to them, to deliver a message to them. And George is going to come now and read to us the first chapter of the prophecy of Haggai, and we'll see just what sort of message was delivered to them. Thank you, George.
Okay, from start of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens are withheld. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God has sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Thank you. Of the prophetical writings that we find in our Old Testament, this one is one of the most straightforward, because we're left in no doubt, even if you look at the first verse that was read for us, we're left in no doubt as to who the author is, as to who the recipients of the prophecy are, and indeed we're left in no doubt as to the exact date on which these prophecies were delivered. You find that there are four prophecies, there are at least four prophecies given in this small two-chaptered book of the Bible. The first one takes up this whole first chapter, and that's what we'll focus on. But then you'll find one that begins in chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see another date given there. And in chapter 2, verse 10, you find another date there for another prophecy. And in chapter 2, verse 20, you see there's another date in there. We actually know very little about this prophet Haggai. There's no lineage described for us, nothing of that sort. Doesn't tell us where he originated from, where his family originated from, doesn't tell us about his tribe, any of these things. But one thing that we do know for a certainty is that this was a man who held a very high regard for the Word of God. And I say this because as we read through this, and I hope as this was read to us in the first chapter, you were impressed by how often he says, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord. This is what the message of the word of the Lord is. Again and again he puts it like that. So for example, verses 7 and 8, I have here, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And this pattern is repeated. He introduces it by saying, this is what the Lord says. And when he completes what he has to say, he says, and this is what the Lord has said. This again and again repeated emphasis. Indeed, the principal person in this book explicitly, although he is implicitly in all of the books, is God himself. For the name of God in the 38 verses of this book is mentioned 35 times. He is the one who is prominent because he is the one who is delivering this message that comes from the lips of his prophet. He is the principal speaker here and none other. The first chapter constitutes this first prophecy of Haggai. And you can see how it fits back into Ezra 4 and verse 24 in that we read together, or I read to you, that the work was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so then you look at Haggai 1 verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. You see it fits back in. And who did it come to? It came to Zerubbabel, who we've already seen in Ezra. He was the governor of Jerusalem who was sent back, and sent to the high priest Joshua, sent to the two leaders of this band of people. And what I think is wonderful is that apparently the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius is the 29th of August, 520 BC. I love the precision that is in there. But we need to come to the outline, which is on the board here behind me. And I've really split this into two sections. And the first is to look at this prophecy. We'll find that it is a rebuke from God which leads to a reevaluation. And then in the second half, we'll look at the reception of that word and how it leads to revival. And I have to confess, I don't know why it says reception, and you can tell it was done late. It should say repentance leads to revival. So there's my confession to a mistake, although it's still a nice alliteration anyway. First of all, let's look at the rebuke that comes from God. And what he brings to their attention is that they have lost their perspective. He rebukes them by revealing the attitude of their hearts. Let's look at verses 2 and 4. We read this, that thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And in verse 4, the Lord asks, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? It is such a contrast with the seeming enthusiasm that these Jews set out from Babylon with those 16 years previously. Do you remember in Ezra 1 how these were people whose spirits God had moved to go up and build the house of the Lord? And now what are they saying? They've gone from being this enthusiastic, spirit-moved people to folks who are saying, well, I don't think it is actually time to build the house yet. And they've been saying this for 16 years. It's not time. It's not time. We don't know what they were waiting for. We're not told. But they had done something instead of building the house. They hadn't just sat with idle hands, but rather they had built their own houses and described, I mean, many of us would be proud to have wood-paneled houses, wouldn't we? This is what they had spent their time doing. And there's a suggestion that they may even have misappropriated the resources that were set aside for the work of rebuilding the temple. This is implied in verse 8 of our chapter, where the Lord God says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Because they had already sent for wood. We read this in Ezra chapter 3 verse 7. They'd already sent for the wood for the temple to come from Lebanon. And so there's an implication that perhaps what had happened is this wood that had been brought there for the temple, whatever had caused their delay, whatever had caused the lack of enthusiasm, this opposition that had come, I thought, well, we can't just leave the wood lying there. Let's panel our houses. They had used it perhaps for their own comfort rather than for the work to which they were sent to Jerusalem to do. But we see that not only had they lost their perspective, but that loss of perspective led to poverty. And it had serious consequences for them. And we can see that this fall into poverty described in verses 6 and verses 9 through 11. And it's quite beautiful language, quite poetic the way this is written in verse 6. The Lord God says, you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Verses 9 through 11, which we have read together, is clearly described as being from the Lord. And that it is a consequence of their attitude to the work of rebuilding the temple. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You know, this was a principle that was nothing new to these covenant people of God. Nothing new. Something that had been ingrained in them for many years. I'm going to put up on the screen here a reading from Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll read from verse 3 of that chapter, and we'll just see the contrast that is put in that chapter. It's a chapter which speaks about the blessings that will be theirs for obedience and the curses that will be theirs for disobedience. God says to them, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And there's a lot more that goes on beyond that, but that gives you the tenor of what was said. But then we go into further on in that chapter, verse 18, and God says this to them, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. You know, that's a pretty accurate description of what we read of there in Haggai 1 verse 6. That because of their disobedience, because they had lost this perspective on the mission that God had given them to do, They were now impoverished. All the efforts of these people in trying to earn a living, all of their efforts in trying to work the ground, regardless of how brave and faithful they had been in the first instance in coming to Jerusalem, all of those efforts were coming to nothing. And the implication certainly is that they were working hard. That they were working hard, but they never seemed to be yielding anything for them. And the reason? Because they had not put the Lord first. It's as simple a formula as that. They had not put the Lord first, therefore they did not prosper. The Lord was not their priority. And so the heavens withheld the rain and the dew, and the crops were not produced. Not surprisingly, they did not see the Lord's blessing, for they had become sidetracked in spiritual things and sidetracked by preferring to cater for their own comfort than for the work of God. So we need to ask, can we relate to these things in our own situation? Do they still apply to us in this day of grace? Well, I think we must firstly say, and I hope I make this very clear, that the promises that are given to God's people of Israel, the promises of material blessing, the promises of prosperity for faithfulness, that these promises were to the nation of Israel. Let's not think that somehow we find mixed up in there people who are in the church, for the church receives no such promise of material blessing, of material prosperity, as some kind of reward for their faithfulness. And in case that's not clear enough, I should say that you may well be sitting here as the most faithful and godly of Christians that has walked on this earth. But you know this, you may well have to live in poverty. You may well have to live through struggles and difficulties. You may not have an easy road ahead of you. You may not be materially blessed. Because this is the sort of burden that many Christians in our world today do have to bear. There is no such promise of material blessing in the church. And somehow, we all slip in, to a little degree, I'm confessing, that we slip into this way of thinking. In our subconscious, we think if something just doesn't quite work out right, if we're not blessed in a particular venture, then we think, well, somehow, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I deserve better than that. There is no such promise of material blessing for the Christian, but rather, that's not to say we're without promises. There are rich promises. The promise to the Christian is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing that we could possibly require. Every spiritual blessing. You find that in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's an all-encompassing all. Any spiritual blessing that you require is there. In Christ, it is yours. That is the promise. That is the richness. That is the prosperity that is promised to you. Not wealth, not material things, but spiritual things. And how fitting that is. We are God's spiritual people. He blesses us spiritually. And this is why someone like the Apostle Paul, even though he was attacked, even though he was abused, even though he was shipwrecked, even though he was imprisoned and various other things beside, he could still speak of his joy in the midst of those circumstances. He wasn't blessed materially, but he could speak of the spiritual blessings and the joy which he knew was his and is ours in abundance if we're trusting in Christ. So poignantly, the Lord, through Haggai, tells his people, he says to them, consider your ways. In the light of this, step back, take stock of where you are. Let's bring this to your remembrance that you have your homes, and yet my temple lies in ruins. You need to consider your ways. I think it is clear that the people who returned to Jerusalem had managed to veer so far off track that they were so neglectful of their spiritual responsibilities because they had, in a sense, forgotten the reason for being there. They had forgotten the decree under which they had begun their journey. You find this in Ezra chapter 1 verse 3. Cyrus in his decree says, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." They managed to lose sight of the fact that they were to build God's temple. And they got caught up instead in building for their own comfort. Friends, I would put it to you that by and large, the church in this country has fallen into the same boat. It's fallen into the same trap as these followers of the Lord God so many thousands of years ago. It's forgotten why it's here. The church, in so many places, has forgotten why it is here on earth. Could that be said of us too? With great regularity, we need to consider our ways and ask ourselves, are they in keeping with the purpose for which God has put us here? Let's deal with some specifics in that regard. As believers, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned us to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel so that we can actually be a part of building the temple of God in this day. And that is not a temple which is made of bricks and mortar, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do a couple of readings from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and these should come on the board behind me. The first is from Ephesians chapter 2, just on this principle of what the church is. This is Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 19. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see that Paul uses this analogy of the temple to describe what the church is. That the believers in Christ are being built together as a temple. So the temple that he's building today is the temple which is made up of you and I. Peter would describe it as being built with lively stones, living stones built together to be a dwelling place for God. And this is what we can be part of in this great commission to go out and to share the gospel with all in this world, with every creature, to preach the gospel. You know, in church life, it is so very easy, rather than to build like this, to build for our own comfort. It is so very easily done. For actually we become so familiar in our church surroundings that we really feel we're part of the furniture here. We're quite happy with how things tick along. We wouldn't like anything to come in and disturb the peace and just the decorum that we have perhaps attained to in church life. But here is the call. Here is what the church is to be. It is to be that which takes the gospel into this world to every creature. Now there's a great challenge here, and I take this as a great personal challenge, because we noted to whom Haggai's message was first delivered in verse 1. It is principally to two people. It is delivered to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the governor and the high priest of Jerusalem. The principal leaders of the group who had returned to Jerusalem. Notice there is a great warning here for those who are in positions of responsibility in church life. That even though the people were disheartened and they'd lost their focus, who is it that the message first comes to? It's to those who should have been leading by example. It is to those who should have been setting the standard. It is to those who should have been maintaining before the people this very important mission that God had given them. And I know that that is a weight of responsibility that is felt by the elders here, that there is an onus upon us. in this regard to evangelism, but also in other regards in the church. The church is to be a place in which believers are to be built up to maturity. Therefore, in our teaching, we need to be true, we need to be faithful. It needs to be a place where God's people are equipped. And this is where my second reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians comes in. And I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 4. And this is from verse 11. He's spoken of how Christ has ascended and he's given gifts to the church. And he says this to us: He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is what the church is to be. Not only is it to be those who go out and preach the gospel throughout this world, but it is to be a place where believers are built up and taught and equipped for service. Not taught and equipped so that they might have greater knowledge, just that, but taught and equipped for service, for ministry, for active work in God's things. And we need to ask ourselves, are we part of this? Now, I'm not asking you to turn your attention to your elders now. I'm asking you to turn your attention to yourself. Let's each of us consider our ways. Are we part of this? Do we see these things in our midst? If we've been neglectful of these things, then we are in spiritual poverty as a church. If the church doesn't function to do these things, then we're just like these Jews back in Ezra's day, when they had fallen into this disillusionment. They were impoverished. And we are too, spiritually, if we are forgetting God's purpose for us. Where can I be of use in these things? We need to ask ourselves, what area can I be involved in? What could I do that would be of some use in God's things? However small it may be, we need hands to the plough. The applications actually extend way beyond this, and those were merely two examples of what the church should be. Not just life in the local church, but it extends to every area of our lives. You parents, for example, what are the priorities that you seek to feed into the lives of your children? Are they primarily the spiritual priorities that you have been given in raising children and responsibilities that come with that, or are they more focused on the things that you think will give them a chance of greater comfort later in life physically? What about when we think of our career prospects or our studies? How often is it so easy for our spiritual life to go on hold for a season or two whilst this or that thing is done? While I get through this, I'll just have to put spiritual things on hold. It's not so difficult to imagine that perhaps these Jews, 16 years previous to this prophecy in Haggai, said, you know this, boys, I think we should put the work on hold until the weather picks up. Something like that. And 16 years later, there it is, still lying, a pile of rubble. It's so easy to stop things, so easy to let things slip, but very difficult to take them up again, as these Jews found. We need to, each of us, consider our ways. But thankfully, this message from Haggai, unlike most of the other accounts given of how the prophets fared in these days, met with immediate results. And I think we will see something of an encouragement for ourselves here, because I've really been quite struck by the order that things take place in these last three or four verses of Haggai chapter 1. The rebuke that came from the Lord had the desired effect. For we read that not only the leaders, but also the people who had at the first made the long journey to Jerusalem, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, is how it's put in the version before me. And that was accompanied by something of an appreciation of who God is. The people feared the presence of the Lord. That's in verse 12. But then notice that we have a very short addition to the message that God gave these people in verse 13. And I think this is fantastic. The people were obedient to what God wanted them to do. And presumably what stood before them was no small task. To recommence the building of the temple after it had lain with barely the foundations there for 16 years couldn't have been an easy thing to set about doing. Where do I start? What's the first thing we do? Do we clear the site? Do we go for the wood? Almost such a huge task, difficult to know where to begin. But as soon as they begin, as soon as they're obedient, this message comes to them from the Lord. And what is that message? It's a simple message, but it's the most profound message you can ever have. It's this: God says to them, I am with you. That's all he says to them. I am with you. The things that had set the work back all those years ago was perhaps forgetting this very simple promise. Forgetting that it was Almighty God who had led them to this task, and that it was He was the one who was with them. And indeed, we can say, in applying this to ourselves, we can say without any fear of contradiction, that if we do that which we know God would have us do, if we do what God tells us to do, if we do that which is in keeping with his word, then that promise, I believe, is sure when he simply says to us, I'm with you. But hang on, there's something else I want you to see. Something else comes along in this sequence of events. And let's read verse 14. So they've been obedient. The Lord gives them this other promise, I'm with you. And then verse 14 is wonderful. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Those of the faithful remnants are brought back to that same spiritual place where they started back in Ezra chapter 1. We read in that chapter of these people, this is verse 5, we read, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. They were revived. They were brought back to that place they were at the first, when they first set out on this task, when the Lord moved their spirits, and now he brings them back to that place. They were obedient. He gave them the encouragement, and they were revived in their spirits, and they set about to do the work. I cannot help but observe that so many of us have actually turned that progression of things completely on its head. How many of us, and I include myself in this, how many of us wait for some sort of stirring in our spirit before we take some step of obedience? How many of us wait for that? How many of us place our continued obedience as being dependent upon this stirring that has to be within us? Let me give you an example. We read the Word of God, and we know that for us to grow as Christians, we need to be feeding on the Word of God. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And so we know that if we are looking at the Word of God as our sustenance, as our food, we need to be in it daily. And moreover, we know we need to be in prayer as God's people. We need to pray. And here's another wonderful example of Paul really grasping hold of these spiritual promises. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So these are two simple principles that I put before you. As Christians, if we are to grow, if Christians, if we are to be in peace, we need to be in the Word of God and we need to pray. But how often is it the case when we just don't feel like doing it? Sometimes, the appointed hour, whenever that is, it comes along and you know this, I just think, I can't be bothered. I cannot be bothered doing this. So I'm just not going to do it. And often, and I've been in that place, I'm not trying to hold myself up as anything special here, I've been in that place. You just don't feel like doing it at all. Your spirit is not stirred to read the Word of God. And maybe when we do have that stirring is when we'll do it. You know, if these temple builders, in the day of Zerubbabel had taken that approach to these things, you know, they would never have laid another stone in the temple. They would not have laid another stone because they had to first be obedient before they were stirred in their spirits. If they were waiting for some stirring within, it would never have happened. But they heard the word of God and they knew in their minds what they should do, and they were obedient. It wasn't dependent upon how they felt about things. It wasn't dependent upon whether they had a movement in their waters. It was all to do with, this is what the word of God says. I know that it is what I should do, and I will do it. If we want to be revived, if we want to be stirred up in the work of God, we have to do what His word tells us to do. And again, this applies to every aspect of life. In the workplace, we have to be the person in the workplace who works as to the Lord. We have to apply the word of God and how we deal with others in the workplace, in the home, the way we conduct ourselves in the home and raise our families and the things we expose ourselves to. It's all guided by the word of God. How we serve, or even if we serve in the local church, is to be guided by the word of God. And then we have that word to us, I am with you. This is the way to be stirred, to be subject to God's word. This is how we're stirred. This is how we're fired up in the things of God. We're subject to the word of God. And herein lies the great danger of waiting for feelings before doing something or before doing anything. It is much simpler. I'm not saying it necessarily feels easier at the time, but it is much simpler to take God at His word, and sometimes despite our feelings, and do what we know is right, and not necessarily what we feel is right. We do that as hard as it is, as painful as it feels. And He says to us, I'm with you. I'm with you. I know how hard it feels, but I'm with you. I know how big a task it is that's before you, but I'm with you. These repentant Jews, they got their act together and they recommenced the building within 24 days. And the wonderful precision of the scripture, on the 21st of September, 520 BC, they were able to start laying the stones again. They were able to begin the work again. That which had been waiting 16 years with them saying, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. One word from God, and within 24 days they could get it all together and start building again. You know, this God is completing a work here in Aberdeen. At times we confess, we look on it, and it looks like it's in a bit of a ruin. But nonetheless, He is doing a work here. We need to determine to be the people God wants us to be, and to keep on doing that. And He is the one who will stir our hearts. May He stir your heart and my heart tonight for the work that He wants to do from this place. The work that goes on from this place. And I know that there are part of us, we think when we move in this sort of aspect of the work that goes on here, we're not called to put the spiritual things, the things of God, on hold for any reason. We press on with the work. We try to be the church that He's called us to be, trusting that He's with us, and that He'll stir our hearts. Let's pray together.